Just before we start, obviously most of you are probably aware, but we lost the downstairs furnace sometime this week, and so there's space heaters, I believe, in the bathroom and near the bathroom, so trying to keep that area warm, but we're not having Children's Sunday School this morning or any Awana or youth group here tonight. We'll talk more about that all in the announcements period, but just bear with us as we try to get the apparently very old furnace fixed downstairs. So when the parts guy doesn't want to call you back because maybe he's having a hard time finding it, maybe he's a little older than you want it to be. So, but we're thankful that it's warm up here. And so let us begin our Sunday school time with a word of prayer. Would you please bow with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you for this place we can gather together. We thank you that we can gather in relative comfort. Thank you for the heating that is working up here. And Lord, what a reminder of the comforts that you give us that we are just so accustomed to, heat or air conditioning, depending upon the season. Lord, we think of our brothers and sisters who are in the midst of chaotic times now in Ukraine or elsewhere in the world, whether it's in Afghanistan or other places where there is danger and warfare and carnage. Lord, we ask you to be with our brothers and sisters and lift up their spirits and protect them and help them to be safe, but Lord, ultimately help them to trust in you regardless of what comes. Lord, for their benefit and for their safety, we pray for a swift end of the violence and the warfare there. Bless us this morning as we look into your word. May we be encouraged and may our eyes be lifted up to you as we look at Hosea. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we are in the time in Israel's history when Israel, a few weeks ago, we covered Israel ceases to be, the northern kingdom ceases to be. They were carried off by Assyria after the last 40, 50 years of extreme instability in the nation that was not marked by any sense of repentance or turning to the Lord, but they were continuing to do the things that brought them to where they were. And though the Lord sent prophets, particularly Amos and now Hosea, to give warning and call the nation, the northern kingdom, back to himself, they ultimately refused that and continued their repentance. And Hosea is the kind of that last prophet who ministers to the northern kingdom before it's brought off into captivity. Please open your Bibles to Hosea chapter 1. We're going to look this morning at a little bit of the first couple chapters of the book. I want to take Hosea in a couple different weeks. So it'll be this Sunday and then the Sunday that I return, after I return from California, will be a second look at Hosea. But as you're familiar with Hosea, either in your knowledge from just reading the Bible or hearing about the Bible, can you tell me one of the stories or one of the things that is important from the book of Hosea that sticks out to you and is part of, when you think of Hosea, you think of this thing? Does anything stick out? Julie? Yeah. Hosea's marriage to a harlot and his family and the strife therein. We'll talk about this in a few minutes, but essentially it is not wrong to summarize the entire book of Hosea in that played out parable, that painfully played out parable of Hosea's marriage, the interactions that he has with his wife and how he redeems her and how she was unfaithful to him in all those areas is really played out in the rest of the book as Hosea's word to the kingdoms. And that is, I think, again, probably the most striking part of Hosea, and it is a good way to summarize the general tenor of Hosea. But again, remember, this is a book that was kind of that last. Hosea was that last word of repentance sent by the Lord to the nation. If you look at verse 1, it says this: "The word of the Lord, which came to Hosea the son of Beeri during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the days of Jeroboam the son of Joash, king of Israel." Now, right away, you might think, well, Jeroboam, he was, you know, he wasn't the last of the kings in Israel, but he was the last of the really stable kings. But Hezekiah is king in Judah after the destruction of the northern kingdom. And so the picture of Hosea is he's sent with his ministry, with his, again, prophetic word to the nation and his living out of his life as a parable to the people. And he lives through all the continuing degradation and decline of northern Israel to see its ultimate captivity, and ends his days likely in northern or in Judah. Just here from speaking about timing of Hosea, from one of the commentaries I was reading. The title verse here, verse 1, says he prophesied in the reigns of Hezekiah of Judah, who reigned approximately from 716 to 686 BC. Assuming that Hosea began his ministry fairly late in Jeroboam II's reign and ended fairly early in Hezekiah's reign, trying to find that sweet middle point there, we conclude that his prophetic career went from approximately 760 to 710 BC, or roughly 50 years. The fact that he lived into Hezekiah's reign is especially significant because it tells us that he lived to see the fall of Samaria in 722 BC. It is not unreasonable to assume that he ended his days in Hezekiah's Jerusalem and his book was preserved there, even if we have no direct evidence to that effect. So again, you have this kind of really sad picture, you know, that the prophet prophesied, like others before him, of what would happen, but he lives to see the demise of the northern kingdom. And whereas maybe the men of Judah would have a somewhat of a saddened experience to that, they were belligerent nations, sometimes partners, but belligerent nations. But Hosea, was his life was spent in ministry to this nation, and so this is a unique time there. And again, the picture, we'll look at the chat. We'll read through some of the first three chapters here this morning. But that's kind of the general historical setting of Hosea. And just a few comments about Hosea, general comments. One of the unique features of Hosea, I saw this in many places, is that it contains some of the most difficult Hebrew in the Old Testament. Not just the construction of the language and some of the use of terms. Words that are used only there, and so it's hard to kind of get a good grasp on exactly what is going on there. If you couple that with the real gritty story and the picture of what Hosea is going on in Hosea, it becomes an increasingly more difficult book to, first of all, interpret or translate than interpret. Not to say that we don't have confidence in the interpretation or the translation, and then I think interpretation here, but just that it is a more Herculean task to do that for translators. In the New Testament, Luke is often regarded as one of the more difficult writers to translate because of his use of the Greek language, whereas John is much more easy. So if you ever take Greek, you will begin to translate John, either or 1 John usually, because it's very simple, it's very easy to handle Greek, but the Greek of Luke, or the Greek of really the book of Hebrews, is extremely much more difficult to interpret. And that's, again, I think a corollary to the book of Hosea and its difficulty. Quoting here from another resource, Hosea contains possibly the most difficult Hebrew in the Bible. Again, passing allusions to historical incidents and other texts of the Bible that are almost bewildering is part of its contents. Its logic is sometimes paradoxical, and it also contains a fairly high number of obscure or rare words, again, the meaning of which scholars have to struggle in order to work through. So this is, again, just some of the difficulty with which the task was to bring us the translation of the book itself. Again, but even with this difficulty, it's noted by many scholars that Hosea is a book that is thoroughly biblically grounded. And by that, what I mean is, I've read a lot of commentaries or a lot of introductions to books, and some of them do, particularly Old Testament books, talk about the connection between the book and what comes before, like whatever previous revelation. But in here, it was a couple different places strongly stated that Hosea was essentially really grounded, really tethered to the Torah in the Old Testament. And there's several different places that'll come out. We'll maybe look at some of the references there. But that was an interesting comment there, that based upon some theologian and scholars' viewpoints, that it is much easier to see the grounded nature of Hosea in the Old Testament than some other writers, even though they all are. One illustration, how enmeshed Hosea is in the revelation of the past, and with the passing reference even, it turned to Hosea chapter 9. This is just in, again, it's a passing reference. And Hosea 9 and verse 9 says this: "They have gone deep in depravity as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins." Now, you may just read and just move on past that, because oftentimes biblical place names are, they're just that. They're not our context. They're not in our zip code, so we just kind of move by. But when the word Gibeah, the name Gibeah comes up, does anything come to mind? One of the first things that might come up is referred to at different times as the Gibeah of Saul. It's in the area of Benjamin, and so that might come to mind. You might think of Saul the king in reference to the name of Gibeah. Okay, Noah? It was a place where the Levite and his concubine that he retrieved after she'd run away, they were coming back, and they ended up wanting to not stay in a Gentile town, but they said, let's go to stay with the people of Israel, so we're going to stay with the people of Gibeah. And turn back, this is in Judges chapter 19, so let's turn back to there, because this is a pretty pretty horrific scene. And again, this is deep in depravity in the words of Hosea. But this is Judges 19. And the Levites and his concubine are traveling back. And verse 12 of chapter 19 of Judges says this: "However, his master said to him, 'We will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who are not of the sons of Israel, but we will go on as far as Gibeah.'" So going to Gibeah to find a safe haven or a welcome haven. Verse 13, he said to his servant, "Come, let's approach one of these places, and we will spend the night in Gibeah or Ramah." So they passed along and went their way, and the sun set on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. Turned aside there in order to enter and lodge in Gibeah. When they entered, they sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night. That's just a historical comment here. That was kind of a problem. When you walked in, hospitality was an enshrined activity, particularly in the biblical culture and in those days. And so for them to have to sit and wait was a bad sign for the entire town in general. But they were at night, and they were needing a place to stay. "Then behold, an old man was coming out of the field from his work at evening. Now the man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was staying in Gibeah, but the men of the place were Benjamites. lifted up his eyes and saw the traveler in the open square of the city, and the old man said, "Where are you going, and where do you come from?" So we are passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote part of the hill country of Ephraim, for I am from there. And I went to Bethlehem in Judah, but I am now going to my house, and no man will take me into his house. Yet there is both straw and fodder for our donkeys, and also bread and wine for me, your maidservant, and the young man who is with your servants. There is no lack of anything. The old man said, "Peace to you, only let me take care of all your needs. However, do not spend the night in the open square." So he took him into his house and gave the donkeys fodder, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. While they were celebrating, behold, the men of the city, certain worthless fellows, surrounded the house, pounding the door. And they spoke to the owner of the house, the old man, saying, "Bring out the man who came into your house, that we may have relations with him." The man, the owner of the house, went out to them and said to them, "No, my fellows, please do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not commit this act of folly." Now, just I'll stop there. But right away, what story does this sound like? Sodom and Gomorrah. This is a story, I mean, basically the same repeated story, only instead of angels going from Abraham down to Lot, and well, going down to Sodom and Gomorrah to destroy it, it's a journeyer, his concubine and servant staying in the house of a willing countryman. But the same things are at play here. A stranger of the city, the worthless fellows of the city coming to want to, again, have relations, this unspeakable, wicked, sexual deviousness and debauchery. And whereas the angels prohibited Lot from doing something so foolish as to send out his daughters, the man says his virgin daughter, and the other concubine can go out, but they take the concubine, the daughter stays inside, and it is as bad as you can imagine. Well, this is the deep depravity of Gibeah. And it wasn't just that they did this, though that was a wicked activity. When this came known, the men of Gibeah and the tribe of Benjamin defended themselves against the judgment brought by the tribes. So much so that Benjamin was almost annihilated because of this conflict. Turn over to chapter 20 of Judges. After a few failed attempts of attack, where Benjamin and the men of Gibeah defeat the army sent by the other tribes, they're defeated. Verse 41. The men of Israel turned, and the men of Benjamin were terrified, for they saw that disaster was close to them. Therefore, they turned their backs before the men of Israel toward the direction of the wilderness. But the battle overtook them, while those who came out of the cities destroyed them in the midst of them. So you have this complete rout of the men of Benjamin. They're attacking, think they're on the offensive, they got it. Then they realize something's going on, they turn around, and they're crushed between two opposing armies. Or two units of the same army, and they are just destroyed. I mean, for if you're on the offensive, this is what you want to have to crush the enemy. But the problem is, this is a tribe of Israel. Verse 43, they surrounded Benjamin, pursued him without rest, and trod them down opposite Gibeah toward the east. Thus 18,000 men of Benjamin fell. And all these valiant warriors. The rest turned and fled toward the wilderness of the rock, to the rock of Rimmon. But they caught 5,000 of them on the highways and overtook them on the highway and overtook them at Gidom and killed 2,000 of them. So all of Benjamin who fell that day were 25,000 men who draw the sword. All these are valiant warriors. But 600 men turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon. And they remained at the rock of Rimmon 4 months. The men of Israel then turned back against the sons of Benjamin and struck them with the edge of the sword, both the entire city with the cattle and all that they found. They also set on fire all the cities which they found. They destroyed the territory. This is almost like destroying the Canaanites who lived in the land. This is the kind of wicked, the way in which they were to deal with the wickedness of the land. But again, Benjamin was acting as the Canaanites. This is still in the time of the judges, before Samuel. This is a really tragic time. So over chapter 21 of Judges goes on to say, what are we going to do? We have a problem here. We're going to cut off one of the 12 tribes. This is not what we want to do. So they, in their judgment, say, well, the men of Benjamin can kidnap their wives from this one town that didn't help us out, basically. So they go and say, well, they didn't kidnap them. They destroyed a town that didn't help the other tribes out and brought the unmarried virgin girls to be with these Benjamite men. And there was a tradition then following where there was this ability to kidnap wives. I'm not encouraging that for a bridal policy, but the idea is that's what they did. This was the chaos that followed this, again, Hosea's language of the deep depravity of Gibeah. And what a fitting term to describe just what I've often referred to as Sodom and Gomorrah 2.0. I mean, that's what it was. But it was the people who had the tradition, the pass down, the knowledge of what God had done to Sodom and Gomorrah and why he had done it. Just one of the examples, again, in passing references there to things deeply rooted in the Old Testament larger general picture there. I've said for years that one of the sweetest things to experience is speaking to seasoned saints who, in their language, or usually it's in their prayers, it comes out when they're just praying to the Lord and not trying to do anything, you know, make any kind of showing, but you can hear the language of the Scriptures coming out in their prayers. They pray to God his word. They pray the promises of God. And you can, if you're familiar with the Bible itself, you can hear echoes of this psalm, that proverb, this scripture. And that is a blessing because it just comes out in their very language. And what a blessing it is. And that's kind of how I see Hosea. It's just very deep into his own language and experience there. So that's some of the passages and just how connected or biblically based the book of Hosea is. And hopefully next time we'll be able to do some more looking at particular passages and be encouraged by those. But one other example of just how of the general comment things when it comes to Hosea is there's a lot of different ways that God is described, or that imagery is used to refer to God. There's a wealth of imagery and descriptions within Hosea, and many of them are related to God and his interactions with his people. Now, I didn't write them down in your handouts there. There's room underneath that point there that we can look at. But just a couple, just turn back to chapter 2, verse 2. And again, we're looking at ways in which Hosea references God. 2:2 says, "Contend with your mother, contend, for she is not my wife, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. And let her put away her harlotry from her face, and her harlotry from between her breasts." In this picture, in the picture of what's going on, God is one who's displayed as the husband here, whereas Israel will be the picture of the unfaithful wife. So again, the primary picture of Hosea, God is the husband who is the one who is, his wife has been unfaithful. So we have that. Hosea 11:1 says, "When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." 11:1 has God as Father, or God as, you know, parent, very, very simply, but God as Father. He is, again, pictured as the one who called Israel out of Egypt. Now, we'll look at this. This is one of the verses I'm going to look at again, because this is one of the places where the New Testament refers back to Hosea, and this is quoted as a prophecy of Messiah that he would come out of Egypt. But in this passage here, for the purposes this morning, God is referred to as the Father who has called his son out of Egypt. Turn back to, or turn to chapter 14, verse 4. 14, verse 4. He says, I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely. My anger has turned away from them. Now, the Lord our healer is a way to describe God. And here, God is seen as one who would heal. He will heal them. He is the physician here in this. Again, just references to God's to God himself in the ways in which he interacts with his people. He is a physician. He's one who can bring healing. Or in chapter 7, verse 12, when they go, I will spread my net over them. I'll bring them down like the birds of the sky. I will chastise them in accordance with the proclamation to their assembly. Very simply, this is God being described as a fowler, as one who has mastery over birds. He's described as a lion or a leopard in chapter 13, verse 7. He's, interestingly, turn to 13, because there's another one right after it. In verse 7, he's described, he says, I will be like a lion to them, like a leopard I will lie in wait by the wayside. In verse 8, I will encounter them like a bear robbed of her cubs, and I will tear open their chests. There I will also devour them like a lioness, and as a wild beast would tear them. So God here is describing himself through the prophet Hosea as all kinds of wild, ravenous beasts who have no mercy upon their prey. Again, whether it's like a lion, a lioness, a leopard, a mother bear. I mean, even in our own language, our day and age, you talk about you don't want to get between a mother bear and her cubs. That's a recipe for death right there. But in Hosea 14, God describes himself as the dew to Israel, that which waters the ground. He is the green tree. Hosea 14:8, O Ephraim, what more have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like a luxuriant cypress. From me comes your fruit. I'm the one who provides you with your needs with my fruit. In one that I have not fully examined in detail, it's even God relates himself to like the rottenness. There, Hosea 5:12, he says, therefore, I am like a moth to Ephraim and like rottenness to the house of Judah. So as that which brings about calamity and destruction. Again, there's just so much imagery there. Just ways in which God is described as he acts. And one of the things that struck me as I was looking through these, and again, I haven't totally wrapped my mind around all of the images there and how to best understand all of them to their fullest. But there is no shortage of ways and places in the Bible that we can go to for examples and imagery when trying to explain other parts of the Bible. There's often, at least in our day and age, a desire to, by pastors, by preachers, by those who want to be more relevant in the culture, to try to find something outside of the Bible to illustrate God or what God is like. And there is a place for that, and a very clear and universally understood and visible picture at times. But so often it is so much better to go back into the Word and use the language of Scripture and the imagery that the Scripture gives us to express and to show what our God is like. And then the old adage is, you know, you take the... Well, not the old adage. This is my old adage, so this is as far as it goes. The most popular movie of all time has a, you know, whatever, maybe 5 in 10 people have seen that movie, or whatever it might be. I mean, I didn't see The Sound of Music until I was 40, I don't know, 2 or 3 years ago. I'd never seen The Sound of Music. I'd been to Salzburg. I'd literally walked through the scenery of Sound of Music when I was in college, but I'd never seen it. So up until that point, any Sound of Music references, if there was any, in illustrations, were completely lost on me. I'd have had to have been instructed on the musical, on the story, to get it. But nowadays, the idea is, well, whether it's the Marvel movies or whatever movies are popular in the day and age, you have a small fraction of people who have watched that. I mean, still millions and millions of people watch it, but it's still a small fraction of the overall population. And then how much of the actual people who are going to go to church have actually seen that? So then it's the pastor's job, then, he thinks, to use this culturally relevant picture that he has to tell the movie to the people, to explain the movie and why that's a connection. Just go to the Bible. You're already there. You already have it there. And why illustrate and tell about a story they've not known from the culture? Then you can talk about the destruction of Gibeah and the deep depravity of Gibeah and root them back in those things that are there and of good benefit. So all that to say is there's so much here, and just some of the ways in which Hosea is given to speak about God and talk about his interactions with people, there is a wealth of imagery there. And it is hard work at times to sometimes figure out how that all puts together, and there's questions that come up for sure, but boy, it is so much more worth the time as you're reading your Bibles and studying them to get imagery and examples from the Scriptures, not have to go to the culture. So that's just some general comments about the book of Hosea. And then, as I mentioned, kind of open, the general theology or basic theology of Hosea is properly summed up, I think, in the illustration of, or the lived out parable of Hosea and his wife and their children in the first 3 chapters, and then the implications of that and the words to the nation in the last several chapters there. Again, the basic theology that brings Hosea that Hosea brings to bear in this book is previewed by his marriage and his children. Quoting here from one resource, it is a truism to say that Hosea presents the apostasy of Israel under the metaphor of the unfaithful wife, but this analysis only tells half the story. Hosea did not just have a wife, he also had 3 children who were themselves signs and symbols to Israel. It is reasonable to suppose that the wife and the 3 children do not all simply represent Israel, as though there were no difference between mother and children, but wherein lies the distinction. His commentary goes on to say, potentially the wife would be the leadership of Israel, and then the children would be those who are descended from and dependent upon this harlot mother. Another commentary says, the central thought of Hosea concerns God's covenant with Israel that the people have broken. The covenant had been made at Mount Sinai in the wilderness, at which time God found the people like grapes in the desert and early fruit on the fig tree. God loved the people and called them his son. That's what we saw in 11:1, out of Israel called my son. Through the passing years, however, they had wandered away from God, and the more he had called after them, the further they went from him. They fell into deep sin, breaking the covenant that God had so graciously made with them. So again, and Hosea regularly and repeatedly describes the sin as unfaithfulness to God. and the religious leaders are even pictured here as uniquely or pointedly in view there. Well, we won't have time to go into some of the other verses I wanted to look at in detail, but I would just like to this morning read, because I think we can get a great grasp on the general book of Hosea by reading just the first, really, three chapters. They're very quick to read. Chapter 3 is only 5 verses, so if you just follow along with me, we can get a great picture of just this sad and real drama that God called his son, Hosea, meaning like you and I are his sons, to do. Now, just as before I get into that, I guess, think about this. If Hosea, we don't know much about his history, about his family, but there's reasons to believe that he, based on his the way he interacts, that he grew up in a house that feared the Lord. If you have children, as I have children, you want them to grow up in the Lord, and you want them to be faithful and be called and used of God. And just how hard would it be that God called Hosea to do this very difficult and life-affecting ministry that is definitely not what mom and dad would have said is the best for their child, but it was exactly where God wanted them to be. Just would it be a hard thing to go through. I was wrestling with that as I was reading this week, just thinking about that, the desire we all have for our children to honor God and to be faithful, and that to have a, by God's grace, a loving family, a faithful family, and that kind of thing. And that was not Hosea's path the Lord set him on. Let me just read here. Verse 2, when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go, take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, name him Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. Just as a point there, pause, that is, again, a good reason why this first bit takes place at the end of the house, of the time of Jeroboam II. Jeroboam was the last long-standing king of the house of Jehu. His son lasted, I believe, 2 years. And then they were all wiped out by the following by a usurper. Verse 5, on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Then she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. And the Lord said to him, name her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel that I would ever forgive them. But I will have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them by the Lord their God, and will not deliver them by bow, sword, battle, horses, or horsemen. When she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said, name him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. We'll look into just how painful that name is in just the life of Hosea, but verse 10, yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. And the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together, and they will appoint for themselves one leader, and they will go up from the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brothers, Ammi, and your sisters, Ruhamah, contend with your mother, contend, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband, and let her put away her harlotry from her face and her adultery between her breasts, or I will strip her naked and expose her as on the day when she was born. I will also make her like a wilderness, make her like desert land, and slay her with thirst. Also, I'll have no compassion on her children, because they are children of harlotry. For their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. She will pursue her lovers, but she will not overtake them. She will seek them, but will not find them. Then she will say, I will go back to my first husband, for it was better for me than now. For she does not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the new wine, and the oil, and lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore I will take back my grain at harvest time, and my new wine in its season. I will also take away my wool and my flax given to cover her nakedness. And then I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one will rescue her out of my hand. I will also put an end to all her gaiety, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her festal assemblies. I will destroy her vines and fig trees, of which they said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me, and I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field will devour them. I will punish her for the days of the Baals, when she used to offer sacrifice to them and adorn herself with her earrings and jewelry and follow her lovers, so that she forgot me, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness to speak kindly to her. Then I will give her her vineyards from there, and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. And she will sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that you will call me Ishi, and you will no longer call me Baali, for I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, so they will be mentioned by their names no more. In that day I will also make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, the birds of the sky, and the creeping things of the ground, and I will abolish the bow and sword and war from the land, and will make them lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and compassion. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord. It will come about in that day that I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the heavens, and they will respond to the earth, and the earth will respond to the grain, to the new wine, to the oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. I will sow her for myself in the land. I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people, and they will say, you are my God. Then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, and yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and an omer and a half of barley. Then I said to her, you shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man, so I will be toward you. For the sons of Israel will remain for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or house of hold idols. Afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. Well, what a blessed story of redemption, but after a complete and utter time of abandonment. And what is just most striking as we read through those, just to close this morning, is so often Israel attributed their good and blessings to the false gods. But it was God, the only God, their God, who had given them their blessings. And even through the midst of that abandonment and that rebellion, he made them know their wickedness, but then called them back. What a future blessed picture to God's future purpose, even now, for Israel. I'll just close by reading the final verse of Hosea. It was true in Hosea's day, and it's true in our day. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous will walk in them, but transgressors will stumble in them. Well, let me close this in a word of prayer.